We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 5 and be looking at verses 16 through 18 this morning. But I'll read verses 16 through 22. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. As we've seen, Paul, since the end of chapter 3, has been instructing the Thessalonians in doctrines and teachings to complete what is lacking in their faith. And in chapter, and this flows into chapter 4 and chapter 5. In 4, he was giving directions for growth, and then concerning those who had died in the Lord, and concerning as to how they are to live in light to the coming of the day of the Lord. And then he has given them instructions for holy living, and in instructions in relation to their leaders, and then in relation to certain types of people in the church, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, and each required a different treatment. They have different needs, but as we've seen, the means that was used to meet these needs and to address these issues was the same, and that's the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that's God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, correction, teaching, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It is the man of God, the person of God, that is equipped by the Word of God for every good work. And His Word is used to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, so that they're equipped for the work of service. Or as Ephesians 4 says, they're no longer tossed about, no longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, but they're firmly rooted, firmly grounded in sound doctrine, in biblical truth, and they walk by faith in the Word of God, not by sight or sense or their own understanding, their own fears, their emotions, not judging things by their own circumstances. They're transformed by the renewing of their mind. And it is this work, this Word of God, as Paul said earlier in Thessalonians, verse 13, that is the Word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. That's because it's living and active. So now Paul moves on to some general considerations for Christian living, for holy living, things that apply to every person in the church. First, there was the direction toward leaders. Second was direction toward specific people within the church, those who were unruly, faint-hearted, weak. Now there comes to be instructions for every person in the church. Instructions in holy living in a world that is hostile to the holiness of God. Now, holiness consists primarily in conformity to the law of God, because the law of God is a reflection of the will of God, the nature of God, the character of God. It is not a means of salvation or establishing a righteousness of our own, but rather it is the rule of life for every believer, because the law of God, that's part of the new covenant, is now written on our heart. It becomes the governing inward principle of life. Verses 16 through 18 deal with principles of the inner life of a believer. And then verses 19 through 22 will deal more with the body life of the church, the external, how this inner life manifests itself in the outward. So in verses 16 through 18, which we'll cover this morning, Paul is dealing with the attitudes of heart. Attitudes of the mind and the will and the affections. It's life in relation to God. And just like the law of God, what Paul is addressing here are God's will for all believers, as he said in verse 18, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In fact, it's part of our sanctification. Over in chapter 4, verse 3, Peter had said, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so this is all part of our sanctification. Now, we were also told in chapter 4, verse 8, that consequently, who rejects this, that is God's will, God's purpose, God's plan for sanctification, and the means by which he accomplishes that sanctification, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, these are not just Paul's own ideas of what it means to be a believer. These are not just man-made rules and restrictions. These are the will of God and a reflection of the will of God. And therefore, for anyone to reject them is to reject not the word of man, but to reject God. And the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you, because the Holy Spirit within that enables and empowers and gives the will to do the will of God. And just looking at this verse, once again, when Peter says consequently, or Paul says consequently, he who rejects this, not rejecting man, the word reject there literally means to set aside, to disregard, to regard as invalid, no longer applicable. Now, this is a very serious thing, to come to the Word of God and say, well, that doesn't apply anymore. That's not God's will anymore. This is very serious. The same word is used over in Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, that is, the Ten Commandments, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So whoever sets aside the Mosaic law was subject to death. How much severe punishment do you think who will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who sets aside God, sets aside the Son of God, sets aside the commands of God, the will of God? People may honor with their lips that their heart is far from Him. They have professed to know Him, but by their deeds they deny Him. And today we live in a time when so much of God's Word is being set aside and saying it's no longer applicable for today. Now, there's a vast difference between rejecting the will of God for our life and failing to be obedient to the Word and the law and the will of God. Paul found this struggle in his own life, didn't he? Romans 7, 22 and 23. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. In other words, the true believer has two natures. They have their new nature, they have their old nature. And the new nature joyfully concurs with the law of God, desires to obey the word and the will and the law of God. But we still have this old man, this old nature, that wants to rebel. It often fails to be obedient because the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But Paul here is giving three commands to the church, all of which are the will of God for the believer. And there are three very terse commands. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. And all of them are unqualified. They're comprehensive. Always, without ceasing, in everything, in all situations, all circumstances. Now, in the original, in the Greek, the modifier comes first. Always rejoicing. Unceasing prayer. In everything give thanks. It's given first for emphasis. This is the attitude that must characterize the inner life of the believer. And all of these commands are present tense, indicating a continual, habitual duty on the part of the believer. In other words, there are submission to them, obedience to them, is not based on circumstances. It's not based on emotions. Well, I just don't feel like rejoicing. I don't feel like giving thanks. It doesn't have anything to do with emotion. They're commands of God. Therefore, they are attitudes that are to be cultivated. And they're a product of a diligent self-discipline, a product of mortifying that which opposes our flesh, and that is to characterize our lives. The first of these commands is always rejoice, or be joyful. Not happy, but joyful. Happiness is based on circumstances. In fact, the root of the word happiness is where we get our word happenstance from. In other words, if things are going my way, I'm happy. If things don't go my way, I'm not happy. This doesn't have anything to do with happiness. This has to do with being joyful. And joy is based on relation with God. In fact, joy is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Now remember, the Thessalonians are experiencing afflictions. They're experiencing persecutions, suffering for their faith. Paul told them over in chapter 3, verse 4, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." So they're suffering affliction. They're in the midst of a hostile culture, of which they've come out of, both hostility from Jews and from the pagan Gentiles. But yet, they're to be joyful. They're to rejoice. Always. In fact, this is just as we read in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Or in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when the disciples come back after they've been sent out and saying, "Oh, even the demons are subject to us," Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." There's the cause for rejoicing for the believer. Or in 1 Corinthians 13:6, Paul writes, in that great chapter that we all know, that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So there's a cause for rejoicing. It's that you have the truth and are in the truth. While those who are persecuting are darkened to the truth, they're blind to the truth. So there's a cause for rejoicing. This paradox with suffering and rejoicing is brought out by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, where he states, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Now, in the mind of the world, sorrow and rejoicing don't necessarily go together. But that's because this is not a worldly, natural type of rejoicing. It is supernatural. It can exist even in the context when there is sorrow. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 1:18, when there was people preaching the word from false motives, Paul says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." So as long as the true gospel is being proclaimed, Paul doesn't care who's preaching it, because it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, not the person. James tells us, James 1:2, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. See, this is not a natural, it is a supernatural joy. It's a product of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We see over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, verse 50 through 52, that after many Gentiles had been brought to the faith, it says, but the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So this joy is a product of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Paul states, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, this is the uniqueness of the Christian joy, is that the Christian possesses it, even in the most trying and difficult circumstances. But Paul says, always, rejoice always. See, this, the command to rejoice is not that surprising. It's the modifier, always, that makes it so difficult. Paul stated in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So there's the context of our rejoicing. It's in the Lord. It's because we're in the Lord. And it's always, not just when things are pleasant, but even in suffering for our faith. Not just now and then, but always, constantly. See, suffering for the cause of Christ is not incompatible with joy in the Lord. The two go together. They are hand in glove. They are part of the Christian's duty and privilege. And it's actually what made Christianity so unusual to the pagan world and drew attention to it, is that even in the midst of their suffering, these people were rejoicing. As Acts chapter 5, 41, after the disciples, the apostles were flogged, it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's not... Today, if this were to occur, they'd be running out and hiring a lawyer and suing whoever it did for violating their Christian rights. That's not the pattern of Scripture. That's not the pattern for the believer. See, the Thessalonians knew the reality of Christian joy in the midst of suffering for their faith. In fact, over in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul had written, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they understood what it was to be suffering for their faith. They knew it from their own experience. But again, the word always comes in there. Not all suffering in our life is a result of suffering for faith, right? A lot of it's just from living in a fallen, sinful world. Living in a body that suffers the effects of the fall. There's diseases. There's sicknesses. Some people have genetic issues that cause great suffering, deformities that rack their body with pain. Some suffering is just from our own bad decisions, not from necessarily for the faith. But even in all these things, we can rejoice, because if it's a result of our own bad decisions or sin, we can rejoice that we have forgiveness. We can rejoice that we're a child of God. We can rejoice that we're being, that God disciplines us and we are trained by Him. Think of the man born blind. When the disciples asked, why is he born blind? Was it something he did? Was it something his parents did? Or somebody being punished here? And Jesus said, no. It's so that the glory of God might be displayed. So there's something that even somebody who's suffering, not from their faith, not from anything that's their own fault, but just simply from living in a fallen world, they can rejoice that even that, it could be a means of glorifying God. The world's joy is based on temporal circumstances. Their cause for joy is that their team won, or their candidate got elected, or they got the job they were always wanting, or they had some ambition realized, or they're making so much money. The Christian's joy is to be based on spiritual reality, spiritual truths. And it's only possible if the mind is set on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Now, this is in the form of a command. And it's in the form of a command. That means it becomes an act of our will. It has nothing to do with our emotions or feelings. It's something we have to will to do. And if we lack joy, it's not God's fault, because God has given us every reason to be joyful in Christ. It's not the fault of others. We can't blame our lack of joy on others and say, well, if so-and-so had just done this or not done this, then I could be joyful. Jesus said over in John 16:22, therefore you too now have sorrow, because He's told them He's leaving. But I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. No one can take away the believer's joy unless the believer lets him take it away. Because our joy is based on immutable, unchangeable truths of God. Now, this rejoicing always is not a question of never feeling sad, despondent, miserable, depressed. Those are just natural, normal human emotions and reactions. But for the believer, there's no reason to stay in it, for it to become chronic. Because then that's disobedient to God's command. It's a distrust of His power, of His wisdom, of His sovereignty, of His providences, of His grace, of His love. It's to forget the truth that are the cause of our rejoicing. So in those times, we're to essentially preach to ourselves. We're to be like the psalmist says, why are you cast down? Why are you despondent? I will hope in the Lord. And so there's this point. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a wonderful book on it called Spiritual Depression, based on that text from Psalm 47. Why are you cast down? Why are you despondent? And the Christian has to preach to themselves. Why are you feeling this way? Don't feel this way. Here are the truths that are real. This is what we rejoice in. And so we're to rejoice always. And it becomes a personal obligation of the believer. And the second command, pray without ceasing. Now, the command to pray is not unusual. Again, it's the without ceasing. Paul states this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 and 19, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. So there is a command for a believer. Paul wrote to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, to this end also we pray for you always. See, this is the only way to cultivate a joyful attitude on the part of a Christian, is a life of prayer. Not only preaching to ourselves, but praying. Now, the word prayer here covers, is a very wide, broad term. It covers all approaches to God. It's a reverent, dependent, persistent submissiveness to His will. It's praying according to His will. It's to pray His promises, realizing that God's promises are conditional. The vast majority of God's promises are conditional. Now, it's ridiculous to pray for what God has already condemned and what He's already forbidden. But this prayer, it's not to be casual, flippant, irreverent. It's not the thoughts and prayers of the world. When Paul says pray without ceasing, he's not saying we're to engage in non-stop prayer. Rather, it's persistent prayer in all circumstances. It's an attitude of prayer, a spirit of prayer, a constant recurring prayer that flows out of a conscious dependence upon God, that we live always in His presence. It's not limited to time or place. It's not that we have to have a set time or a set place. It has to be a set length. It's not counting beads on a rosary chain. It's not this formal rote prayer, but it's from the heart. It can be even in the midst of our daily duties. And it's as necessary to our spiritual life as breathing is to our physical life. Nehemiah is a great example of this. Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And if you were a cupbearer to the king and were to be in the king's presence, it was not a good thing to show up with a despondent, sad face, because this was a reflection on how you thought the king was treating you. But yet, nevertheless, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I think Nehemiah dropped down on his knees and started praying right there in front of the king. No, he just uttered a simple, silent prayer to God. He prayed without ceasing, a life of dependence upon God in any and every circumstance. We're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. See, that's you're always acknowledging your dependence and help and on the Lord, looking, seeking to Him. Or in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's the attitude Paul is talking about here. Now we have a warning also. Remember over in James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, James writing, saying, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder, and you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. See, there were some who didn't have because they didn't ask. And there were some who asked, but they asked with the wrong motives. See, it's possible to ask for good things with wrong motives. Selfish, self-seeking, self-serving motives. And it's easy to cloak those selfish, self-serving motives in spiritual sounding motives as if God is fooled. One commentator wrote, "If prayer is no more than a formula, saying the right words, believe hard enough, positive confession, then it will happen." Then Christians are back to a type of magic. They can manipulate God or impose their will on God, for He has to answer. This is much of the idea that comes out of the charismatic movement. In contrast, New Testament prayer grows out of a trusting relationship with a Father who is supreme. It's just going to our Heavenly Father as our Heavenly Father in constant dependence upon Him. See, the world and the worldly minded have one conception of prayer. The world is governed, as we noticed earlier, by desires. And it's motivated by satisfying their desires. And so for someone who's religiously worldly, their prayers just simply means getting their desires. They're self-centered. Whereas a Christian prayer is God-centered in that it presents our cares, our concerns, our needs, our desires to God, trusting God, waits on God, prays according to the will of God, submits to His will, and it does this at all times and in all places. This is the inward character of the believer. It flows out of a heart and out of a mind that's set on things above. It's spiritually minded, not fleshly minded. And this is the inward character. It's just a spirit and attitude of prayer. And then the third command, give thanks in everything. So again, it's not the command to give thanks that takes us back. It's the modifier, in everything. All situations, all circumstances. See, this is what elevates the Christian's thanksgiving beyond the normal and the natural human reaction. This is what makes it distinctly Christian. It's a duty. It's not a feeling. Not just when things go our way, when we get what we want. But in adversity, in hardship, in disappointment, in trial. To give thanks in connection with everything. We meet the hardships and the trials of life, and disappointments of life, not with a stoic resignation, what will be, but with gratitude to God. Now, we're not thankful for evil, but we're thankful even when in an evil situation, because all suffering is evil. All suffering is a result of sin. Again, we see this manifested in the life of the Apostle Paul himself and in Silas when they were imprisoned in the prison in Philippi, Acts 16:24, and having received, I read Acts 16:25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were just amazed. Who are these guys? They've just been flogged. They've been beaten. They're in stocks in the innermost, deepest, darkest recesses of the prison. And they're singing hymns of praise? That's just not natural. The psalmist, Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. See, that's the attitude. And this is only possible by the grace of God. This is only possible when Romans 8:28 is a living reality. Not just a theoretical notion that God causes all things to work together for good. Remember I said that the promises of God are more often than not conditional? Here's one. God causes all things to work together for good. But to whom? To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. See, this goes right to the nature and character of God. Is God sovereign or not? Is He the one who's in charge of everything or not? Things don't just spring up out of the dust by themselves. But God sets all things to work, to accomplish His ends. The greatest example of this is the crucifixion of Jesus. It was all by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Things in the universe are not governed by second causes, by the plans or the schemes of men or devils. There's no such thing as a natural disaster. There's no such thing as man-made climate change. But they're all part of God's sovereign purpose. They're His divine providence. And they're all part of a larger plan for our spiritual growth and our spiritual well-being. So God causes all things, good or bad, to work together for good. To those who love God, what does it mean to love God? By this we know we love Him when we keep His commandments. What men mean for evil, God often means for good in the life of those who love Him. And so for a believer, even their suffering, their affliction, is for their good. Fire doesn't harm the gold. It only purifies the gold. This is why Job could say, when He has tried me, I will come forth as gold. It produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Because it weans us from this world, our own flesh, our own wisdom, dependence on man, our own understanding. In fact, a lack of thanksgiving is a mark of those who do not honor God as God. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. When you attribute stuff to other causes, then there's not a God to thank. They're not honoring God as God. And so they become futile in their speculation. We see this today everywhere. See, this is only possible for a true believer. Because again, it's a work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul states in Ephesians 5:10, or 5:20 rather, that we're always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So our thanks is through Jesus Christ. It's because of what He's done for us in Christ. Now all three commands are closely connected. They can't be separated in practice. And then Paul gives the reason for these commands, for this is God's will for you. These commands are not all of God's will for a believer, but they're a vital part of it. It's not just Paul's own idea of Christianity, but this is God's will, His revealed will for all believers in every generation. This is part of the demands of the Christian life. See, the natural man is no less hostile to the demands of the gospel as they are to the demands of the law of God. Because they're all the will of God. And the natural man hates God and His will. because it goes completely diametrically opposed to the will of natural man, their own desires. But these are part of the demands of the Christian life, which, if we are to set aside or nullify, or to say they're not applicable, is to deny the God who gave His Holy Spirit to make them possible and to produce the desire for us to obey them and to grow us and to give the desire and ability to obey them. And notice this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This goes to motive. God's will is expressed in the Ten Commandments, right? But there was no motive attached to the Ten Commandments. God could give a motive and say that if you don't keep these, all these disasters are going to come upon you. But there was no inward ability to keep the law attached to the Ten Commandments. And because the natural man is hostile to the law of God, man had no ability or desire to keep the law. The law was all outward. It was an outward list of commands and principles. But in the new covenant, in regeneration, there's a new inward principle. See, the law had no ability to change the inward man, the heart, the mind, the will, the affections. It could not change our inner attitude toward the Word of God. But in Christ Jesus, that is, in union with Christ, in our new birth, there's an inward transformation. Commands of God are no longer burdensome, we're told, 1 John 5, 2 and 3. They're no longer burdensome. They become I want to's, not I have to's. And this is the evidence that we have come to know Him. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. It is in him. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And how did Jesus walk? Always rejoicing, praying without ceasing, in everything giving thanks. Notice Paul adds a personal touch. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. For you, those of you who are in Christ Jesus. This makes this personal. This means there's no exceptions for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, someone might say, well, you just don't understand my circumstances. Well, maybe not. But I do understand what always and without ceasing and in everything mean. Paul is not saying this is God's will, so you must do it. Rather, Paul is saying that because we know that this is God's will for every believer and every true child of God, that this is the purpose for which He chose and saved us and set us apart, and because every true child of God has the law of God written on their heart and has an inward desire and joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man, and they have that desire to do the will of God, you can live this way because you have the Holy Spirit within us to empower us, to give us the will, to give us the ability to cause us to walk in His way For it is He who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So He gives both the will and the ability. Remember over in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul reminded the Corinthians that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. See, the way of escape is not escaping whatever the temptation is, the trial, the testing. It's enduring it. God gives us the power to endure it, to come out on the other side, purified as gold. He works in us that which is pleasing in His sight. So because this is God's will for you, the believer, we do have the ability to live this way. Because God does not demand from His children what He does not give the will and the ability to perform. So if we fail to live this way, it's because we are not availing ourselves of the resources that God has given us to live this way. We're not preaching to ourselves. We're not depending upon the Word of God. We're not reminding ourselves of the Word of God and His promises and His truths. So knowing that this is God's will is motive enough for the one who loves God and desires to be pleasing to Him. The problem is not with our motive or our desire. Often it's with our own flesh, our old nature. It's our inordinate love of ourself and the things of this world that makes this so hard. Rejoice when I lose something of this world that's dear and precious to me, something that I've clung on to. Rejoice when something bad happens to me personally, when I get slandered or called a bad name or falsely accused. See, if we die to self, die to this world, then this will become easier. The more we mortify ourselves, our flesh, the old man, and the world, the less resistance there is to obeying the commands of God. There's less which the devil has to tempt, and the more our mind is set on the things above. And the easier it becomes to always rejoice, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything. With men, this is impossible. And because this is impossible for the natural man, this is what causes us to grow to the throne of grace, to receive mercy, to find grace, to help in time of need. This is what causes us to cast all our anxiety upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. See, it's only by abiding in the true vine that the branches can yield any fruit of obedience. So that the surpassing greatness and the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Remember over in Matthew, what we just read in our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus, what is often called the similitudes, in verses 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. But the salt has become tasteless, how it will be made salty again. It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, the child of God is to be noticeably different from the rest of the world and how they respond to the Word of God, to the will of God. I'm sure the people who were sitting in the prison with Paul and Silas and heard them singing praises to God and listening to them realized this was not a natural response. There had to be some sort of supernatural power, ability, to allow these men to respond to their suffering in the way in their trials to which they were suffering. See, only by being in Christ and abiding in the vine and His Word and abiding in us can we live this way. Can we rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And I know this is difficult. This is not natural. That's why it's supernatural. But we have a supernatural power to enable us to do it, and we have the promises of God that tells us He will enable us to do it for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.